We're continuing in our Matthew sermon series this morning. We intentionally started our series in Matthew last week so that we'd be studying the birth of Christ on Christmas morning. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. If you're using a black ESV Pew Bible, it should be found on page 807. That's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. As you're turning there, I thought I'd mention that I received a letter from the Alaska Department of Revenue last week informing me that my daughter Catherine, who turned one in November, is not eligible for her PFD because her parents were not eligible to receive it. And I'll say that Amy and I are okay with this news. It was a very small disappointment in light of the fact that Catherine qualified us to be happy participants in the ordinary marvel of birth after 10 years of not having a child. On the one hand, birth is ordinary because on the average, 353,000 babies are born every day around the world. That's something like 255 births per minute or 4.3 births per second. So if you're doing the math, that means over 7,700 babies have been born since you walked in the church doors this morning, and 7,700 more will be born by the time we are done with our sermon this morning. Birth is also ordinary in the sense that God in his creative and glorious wisdom designed the woman's body to be able to conceive, nurture life in the womb, deliver healthy babies into the world, although sin and brokenness has made that sometimes impossible, sometimes difficult, sometimes dangerous, sometimes deadly. Pain in childbirth is very common, despite the advance of modern medicine, because sin is a part of the curse that came, or pain in childbirth is part of the curse that came through sin. We read that last night in Genesis 3:16. Yet despite the pain associated with birth, it is still God's ordinary way of multiplying life in his good creation. So birth is ordinary, and yet on the other hand is a great marvel. Keeping the thought on my daughter Catherine, when I look at her sparkling blue eyes or see her 7-plus teeth that appear when she begins to smile or hear her chortle, I still marvel that she exists. I marvel at the process of it all. And that's compounded by the 10-year journey that Amy and I took, waiting for her, thinking that we might not ever have a child of our own. Catherine's birth is a marvel to me. The ordinary marvel of birth forever changes all who participate in it. For all the personal, life-changing reasons and for all the vast number of births that take place every day, despite the brokenness of this world, birth is not really so ordinary. Birth is a marvel. It's a wonder put into action by the spoken word of God, the Master Creator. It's so wondrous and life-changing that many people refer to it as the miracle of birth. My wife knows where I'm going with this, but she'll be happy to know that it comes with a new perspective that I've gained since graduating from seminary and being inaugurated into the ordinary marvel of birth. Perhaps only the equivalent of a seminary student who has just learned the definition of a miracle proper in their theology class would attempt to bother to argue with mothers or fathers to convince them that birth is not really a miracle in the true sense of the word. The theology student, of course, is right. Technically, birth is a natural process designed by God. It works as he designed it to be. Miracles take place when God works above, beyond, outside of his ordinary means to bring something about. But nobody whose life has been changed by birth would be willing to grant this point without any caveats to technically correct man. It's nothing like being forced to say that birth is not a miracle. It's something like rooting for the Grinch who stole Christmas. Well, in our text this morning, we come upon the resolution to the miracle of birth debate. We'll find some common ground in our text that gives satisfaction to technically correct man and to those who refuse to stop referring to birth as a miracle. We will not be able to close our Bibles this morning without acknowledging that the conception of Jesus was a miracle in the truest sense. There were, of course, certain aspects of the birth that relied on the natural processes that of birth. Mary delivered baby Jesus in the normal fashion. But the birth of Christ would not have come about without divine intervention, a miracle in the proper sense. And as we'll see, it's a miracle that requires not just the acknowledgement of skeptics, but a response to the reality of it. No birth in all of history has been as anticipated as Christ's. No birth in all of history has changed the lives of every man and woman who ever or will ever exist. No birth has brought so much controversy or has demanded such individual response, resulting in blessing or cursing. No birth indeed is as marvelous or as terrible as the birth of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. It's marvelous because he brings salvation to those who receive him. It's terrible because he brings judgment upon those who do not. This Christmas morning, we will consider first Matthew's presentation of the miraculous nature of Jesus' conception and then consider the response that it requires from every man and woman. Christ's miraculous birth requires a response because it was nothing less than the arrival of God among us, God in the flesh. Follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Verse 18 says that Mary was betrothed, which means engaged to Joseph. And then verse 19 calls Joseph Mary's husband. That might not make sense to us. But in that culture, there was an engagement period during which the groom completed all the agreements that he made with the bride's father, all that had been stipulated in the marriage contract. And during this period, the bride came under the authority of the groom, though without cohabitation or the consummation of the marriage. When there is unfaithfulness during the engagement period, as Mary's circumstances suggested that there was, a just man, which we should read as law-abiding groom, as verse 19 says Joseph was, would have understood that the law required the termination of the engagement. The termination could have been accomplished through either a public trial or a more discreet meeting with two or three witnesses. But Joseph is not merely a just man in the legal sense, rigidly keeping the letter of the law. He seems to understand the weightier matters of the law. So he pursued justice with mercy and humility. He had no desire to bring public shame upon Mary. You can't help but think that Mary had told Joseph of the angel's visit to her, had told him that she had not been unfaithful to him. Perhaps he wanted to believe her. Perhaps he did believe her. But he still thought it was best to dissolve the marriage. In verse 19, it says that Joseph was resolved to do this, although through the most discreet means. It's interesting to me that the Lord let Joseph stew on this for a little while. It would have been a heartbreaking situation. Sometimes we forget, we just think that Joseph knew and he was good with it and there was no stress or anxiety. It would have been heartbreaking, and there were many eyes looking on. It would have been much cleaner for him to walk away from man's perspective. But the Lord sent an angel to Joseph in a dream to give him both an explanation and a series of commands. Verse 20. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you think about the Ruth sermon series that we just completed, Joseph's situation is very much like Ruth and Naomi's. There is a personal crisis that needs to be resolved. But as they pursue the resolution to their personal crisis by faith, they become partners in God's greater redemptive work. Though God certainly is concerned with the details of their lives, the main thing is the glory of God in and through their obedience in these stressful crisis situations. of the advancement of God's mission. Remember, Matthew's genealogy, which we studied last week, traces Christ's line through his adopted father, Joseph. And this means that Joseph needs to adopt Jesus, not walk away from this engagement. And the angel basically instructs him not to walk away in verse 20 and 21. This is the Christian life, being obedient to God's commands, even in crisis, becoming partners in his redemptive mission. Stop and think about that for a minute. Everything that we do each day, the decisions that we make, the way we treat one another, what we think about one another, whether or not we strive to do our duty out of love and thankfulness to God, all these things matter. All of our dealings, whether in crisis or not, must be pursued by faith, taking God at his word, seeking to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. Joseph was a just man. He had a lawful right to dissolve his marriage, but the angel told him not to take the easy way out. God was merciful and told him, assured him that Mary had not been unfaithful, but he also moved Joseph to action. And many would not understand his situation and would think less of him for it, likely think him a fool. The angel told him to take Mary as his wife and to name her child Jesus. Most commentators agree that Joseph's naming the child means that he has accepted legal paternity. He's adopting Jesus. This makes him the legal son of Joseph. And Jesus then becomes a son of David in this means. It's something that the angel points out in verse 20. He addressed Joseph as a son of David, if you noticed. We'll see in verse 24 and 25 of our text that Joseph obeyed. And as the last line triumphantly speaks out, that Joseph called the name of the child Jesus. So Joseph's personal crisis, discovering that his betrothed is pregnant, is resolved through his faith and obedience. And this fulfills God's redemptive plan, which Matthew points to in verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by his prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might consider the necessity of believing in the virgin birth, but also that we might respond appropriately, Father. We pray also that we might be ambassadors of the hope that we have because of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We first want to consider Matthew's defense of the first miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry, which was with his conception in the womb of a virgin. The conception of his course, of course, is what is obviously out of the ordinary in this birth, although we have to admit to the even greater mystery in God taking to himself flesh, human nature, in this new creation in Mary's womb. Matthew tells us twice, once in verse 18, and then in the angel's proclamation in verse 20, that the child in Mary's womb was conceived from the Holy Spirit. We receive no other explanation of how the Spirit accomplished this, but we get a clue from the original language in verse 18. In our English Bibles, we read, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place this way." The English word birth is the Greek word genesis, beginnings, which is not the usual Greek word used for birth. Later in this passage, in verse 25, in fact, the much more common Greek word tikto is used to communicate the birth of Christ. Thus, the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception in verse 18 and 19, as Matthew presents it, is thought to reflect the Old Testament concept of the Spirit of God's activity in the original creation, which is recorded in the book of Genesis. Luke's gospel alludes to this even more with the angel's explanation to Mary that the Holy Spirit would come over her and that the power of the Most High would overshadow her. In those opening verses of Genesis, We read that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As one commentator explains, Matthew presents the conception of Jesus as implicitly creative rather than sexual. The new life in Mary's womb was fully man and fully God, a new creation wrought by the Holy Spirit. In addition to the explicit claims of verse 18 and 20 in our text, Matthew provides a number of other arguments for the divine conception of Jesus. One argument that I didn't mention last week, I wanted to save it for this week, comes from the genealogy that we studied. And then two more arguments appear in our text. Look back with me just for a moment at verse 16 in the genealogy, where we read that Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. The grammar of verse 16 makes it clear that Joseph was not the human father of Jesus. Even more, it leads us to the conclusion that Jesus did not have a human father. We can see for ourselves in that formula that it differs from all the others that precede it. We are told not that Joseph was the father of Jesus, but that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Secondly, in the Greek, the pronoun whom in verse 16 is feminine. Therefore, it can refer only to Mary as the human parent of the Christ child. But one final grammatical note is important here. The fact that the Greek verb was rendered was born in verse 16 appears in the Greek in the passive form. That verb is the same Greek verb that appears in the active form 39 times in the genealogy from verse 2 to verse 16. So-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. 39 times until we come to the last verse here and read that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Thus, the passive verb describing Jesus' birth is an abrupt shift in the repetition of this genealogy, and it's intended to be understood as a divine passive. The divine passive is a well-known feature of Hebrew, where the passive verb without a specified actor is understood to signify divine activity. No human is mentioned, just that the act has been done, and therefore is understood that God has interrupted the norm and has taken action to advance his redemptive plan. I want to return to our passage. We see God's sovereign hand working out this plan in Matthew's prophetic formula in verse 23 that links Jesus' birth to the sign that had been given to King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to consider that sign in just a moment, but I want to move to Matthew's final assurance of the miraculous nature of Jesus' conception. In verse 25, he makes the point again to tell us that even though Joseph took Mary to be his wife, he did not know her, meaning he did not have sexual relations with her until after the birth of Christ. In all these ways, Matthew is constructing a multifaceted argument that Jesus' conception was miraculous, indeed a new creation, a work of the Holy Spirit, who also protected this new creation within the womb of Mary, fallen and affected by sin as she was. Jesus, the Son of God, brought forth into the world out of the womb of a human mother. Though as the second person of the Trinity, he was eternally begotten by his Father before all worlds, as the Nicene Creed would put it several centuries later. All that Matthew has written so far explains, first of all, who Jesus was, the Son of David, the messianic figure who fulfills all of the promises to Abraham and David. Second, he explains Jesus' claim to David's throne, which was through the legal adoption of Joseph, who is also a son of David. And finally, he explains the reason for Jesus' appearance in verse 21, to save his people from their sins, and verse 22, to be Emmanuel, God with us. Do you hear what Matthew is saying? His message is the true story of Christmas, one that cannot be boxed up after the holiday season is over. Matthew is telling us about the central act of God's redemption, miraculously worked out in his providence through the ordinary marvel of birth and through the faith and obedience of Mary and Joseph. Jesus' birth forever changes everything. It is a birth that we must all respond to. And how we respond to it matters greatly. In our text, Joseph heard all that we have heard without the benefit of the rest of the gospel that we hold in our hands, and he obeyed. Joseph models the faithful response to the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's fulfillment statement in verse 22 and 23 not only demonstrates to his readers that Jesus fulfills all of their messianic expectations, it also provides an example of disregarding Emmanuel, God with us, which leads to judgment. Let's take a closer look at that. Matthew's quote in verse 23 takes us back to about 800 years to King Ahaz, the king of Judah who reigned about 749 BC. By the way, Ahaz appears in Matthew's genealogy in verse 9. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 16:12 gives us a rather stark assessment of Ahaz's rule. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and every green tree. Ahaz was a son of David, but he was not a follower of God. Matthew's quote in verse 23 of our passage comes from an encounter between the prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz during a national crisis. Judah, like all the other nations around her, was under Assyria's thumb. But there was an alliance brewing among all these nations, bent on rebellion against Assyria's influence. Ahaz refused to join the alliance, and so the nations around him were seeking to overthrow Ahaz and replace him with a puppet king that would join them in the fight against Assyria. And as in every other story of the kings of Judah, this is a critical moment for the Davidic king. The question is, who will he turn to for help? Ideally, being the king of God's covenant people, Ahaz would have turned to God for help. But instead, he planned to ask Assyria for military support against the neighbors who were brewing to fight Assyria. Ahaz sought aid from a foreign people, from their foreign gods, from their false gods, rather than from his own nation's God, the one true God. It was a betrayal of Israel's special relation to Yahweh. So Isaiah visited Ahaz and warned him against this path, assuring him that he did not need to join the alliance to fight Assyria, and he did not need to appeal to Assyria for help. He just simply needed to trust the Lord. In Isaiah 7, verse 9, Ahaz is told, "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." Isaiah was warning him that if he did not have faith in Judah's covenant God, that God was under no obligation to keep him established on the throne of his father David. Ahaz had little or no faith. So Isaiah tells him to ask for a sign, any sign. It could have been as high as the heaven or as deep as Sheol, he said. Just name it. God was game to prove to Ahaz that he would deliver him from his enemies. He just had to name the sign. The problem was that Ahaz had already made up his mind about who he was going to trust and saw how he was going to solve this problem. He was going to trust in Assyria and not in God. End of discussion. And so Ahaz makes a pious excuse, saying that he didn't want to bother God by requiring a sign of him. Isaiah recognized Ahaz's response for what it was, a lack of faith, and he says, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." That is the quote that we see in Matthew this morning. Isaiah's sign involved a young maiden, an unmarried woman who likely would be married soon. She would give birth to a baby, And by the time that baby was 2 or 3 years old, the alliance that Ahaz feared so much would no longer exist. The baby's name would be called Emmanuel, literally a God with us. We don't know anything else about this child, the mother, the circumstances of the birth. But that's not really what's at issue. It's not who the child was, but what the child signified that matters. God was with Judah and would deliver them, and they simply needed to trust him. But Ahaz would not trust God, and so the sign would become judgment. In Isaiah 8, verse 5 through 8, we read the pronouncement against him. Because God's people did not listen and obey, the Lord will bring up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And this river will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outstretched wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah uses the name again. It first was a sign of deliverance to those who would believe, but it became a sign of judgment upon those who did not. This is the implication of Matthew's quote in Isaiah 7:14, when he quotes Isaiah 7:14 in his passage. Matthew's fulfillment formula is typological. The child of Isaiah 7 was a sign, a pattern of how God works. The child of Matthew, chapter 1, Jesus, is not a sign. He is the reality. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ fulfills the pattern of Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, Matthew is telling the story of Jesus in such a way that the nation of Israel might recognize Jesus for who he is, might see that he fulfills all their hopes, but they must see and properly respond to God's presence among them. And Matthew's gospel speaks beyond the nation of Israel, their national borders. It's a message to all the nations. It's a message to you and to me. Matthew's gospel is framed by the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. He is presented as God with us in our passage, and he is also presented that way in the last chapter, the very last verse of Matthew after the Great Commission. Jesus gives this assurance to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew is framed with the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph modeled obedience to this reality. Ahaz, his forefather, modeled disobedience, indifference to this reality. And Matthew holds out this choice to every man and woman across the globe. It is not simply enough to acknowledge that a miraculous conception took place. It must lead to obedience or disobedience to the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. Christ's birth was the central act of God's redemption. It's the reason why we have spent the last month anticipating this day. It is why we celebrate and worship Christ, yes, even on Christmas morning. It is because the Lord has granted us repentance that we are the happy band. We are part of the happy band of verse 21, those who are called his people. In the incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, we have been saved from our sins, and so we too call him Emmanuel, God with us, and we know that he is. Amen.